Bright and sparkling. Glad it's a new year. We're going to have a better year this year than we had last year, by the grace of God. Let's stand, shall we? That's just in case you're feeling tired. Sometimes it's good to shake the old tiredness off. Shake off the old, bring on the new. When I prayed earlier, I think it's so wonderful to realize that the boldness with which we can approach God because Jesus has shed his blood. His hands and his feet were nailed through. His side, a spear was put through. A crown of thorns was forced onto his head. His back was torn open so that we could come into the presence of the Father with boldness. And we can only do that with honesty and by making an effort. So it's just so wonderful. I didn't want anybody to lose the opportunity of confessing their sins and receiving the forgiveness that Jesus gives us so that we can walk closely with him. And I'm just in the same situation as you. As I came to the meeting this morning, as I came through the gates, I felt God was speaking to me about two things: a little bit of bitterness in my heart and a lack of grace in another situation. And I said, Lord, I confess my sin. And he takes it away. How wonderful. And the gap that there was is taken away so that we can walk closely with him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are all in the same boat this morning, Lord. We are all tarred with Adam's brush. Father, our hearts are inclined to drift from you. And we are inclined to sin, the sin which so easily your word says besets us, Lord. Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus shed his blood that we might be forgiven, Lord. Father, we thank you that we can pray and we can call on your Holy Spirit, that we can say, God, help us. And we say that this morning. God, would you send your Holy Spirit to each of our hearts, Lord? Would you convict us of our sin? Would you show us where we're going wrong? Would you show us how to put it right? Would you strengthen us? Would you help us? Would you equip us this morning? Father, we pray with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great privilege this morning to have the teenagers in. Keep our feet on the ground. One of the main verses I want to talk about this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16, was written by Paul to a very young leader who ended up being in charge of the Ephesian church and that network of churches. He was a young person, and he was grounded in the Bible. And I always believe what David Abbott once taught, that our young people are not the church of tomorrow. They are the church of today. And so each and every one of us, however young or old we are, we're all getting older. Some of us think that's a good thing. Some of us aren't so pleased. There's more, isn't there? There's more. And God wants us to go on with him. So, I want to talk this morning about the Bible, about how we can read the Bible. It's been my privilege to do a few Alpha talks on how and why and how to read the Bible. The good news is this morning that I'm not going to do it in one talk. And those of you that have been on the Alpha course, I'm going to take a different angle with some different materials. So don't go to sleep yet. While I was doing the Alpha talk, every now and then somebody said, it would be really good to do this in church. I'm sure there's people in church that find it hard to read their Bibles. So this morning I thought it would be good to do that, to talk about why and how to read the Bible. So this week, I'm going to talk about why read the Bible. In a sense, this week is entirely motivational. Why should I be bothered to open the pages of that book? For me, many years, until I was age 17, I heard the Bible read in chapel. I went to an Anglican school, but the Bible was a dead book, and I found it dead boring. And I didn't understand it. If somebody asked me to read it, I couldn't have read a chapter without falling asleep. And yet to me now, it's a living book. It's a wonderful book. And I want to share how the Bible has become, you know, more alive, and why we should, as Christians, read the Bible and expect more from it. I sent an email out last week, I hope you got it, asking for feedback on people's experience of reading the Bible. If you didn't get it, it probably means it's either in your junk box or that Paul hasn't got the right email address for you on the church email. But if you didn't get it and you want to do the survey, there's still time. Just a few questions, because next week, when we talk about how to read the Bible, I want to gather your experience, how easy, how hard, what things you find useful, what challenges there are, and mix it in with my talk to be a really practical session on how to read the Bible. But this week, it's about why. I want to talk about what the Bible is and why we should read it. Just going to get my clock going. Have mercy on you all. Okay. Why read the Bible? I'm going to read you a true story, a rather amazing story, about one man, a Scottish doctor, and a rather special book. We all like stories, don't we? The doctor's name was William Peyton Mackay. William was brought up in a Christian home, and at the age of 17, he went to college. Before he left, his mother gave him a Bible to take with him. And in the flyleaf of the Bible, she wrote his name, her name, and a Bible verse. The young man left for college and then went on to university, the University Medical School in Edinburgh. In his own words, he said, "For the God of my mother, I did not care in the least, but rather sought by all means to drive him out of my thoughts." And one day, he sold the Bible that his mother had given him to get a little extra pocket money. At the same time, he went on to become a very successful doctor, rising to the head of the largest hospital in Edinburgh. And then again, in his own words, "My dear mother had been a godly, holy woman, quite often telling me of the Saviour. And many times I saw her on bended knee in prayer for my soul's salvation, but nothing had made a deep impression on me. The older I grew, the more wicked I became. One day, a seriously injured hod carrier," they're people, I think, who carry bricks on a stick and go up and down ladders and building sites and that kind of thing. "He had fallen a considerable height while climbing a ladder, and he was brought into the hospital. The case was hopeless. All we could do was to ease the pain of this unfortunate man. He seemed to realize his condition, for he was fully conscious and asked me how long he would last. As it was in vain to keep the truth from him, I gave him my opinion in as cautious a manner as I could. Have you any relatives whom we could notify?" I asked. The patient shook his head. He stood alone in the world. His only wish was to see his landlady, because he owed her a little sum of money. And also he wished to bid her farewell. His desire was, of course, granted. After a week of much suffering, he died. I went to see him on my regular visits at least once a day before then. And what struck me most was the quiet, yes, almost happy expression which was constantly on his face. I knew he was a Christian, but about such matters I cared not to talk with him nor hear. After the man had died, some things regarding the deceased's affairs were to be attended in my presence. "What shall we do with this?" asked the nurse, holding a book in her hand. "What kind of book is it?" I asked. "The Bible of the poor man. His landlady brought it at her second visit as long as he was able to read it, and when he was unable to do so anymore, he kept it under his bed cover." I took the Bible, and could I trust my own eyes? It was my own Bible. the Bible my mother had given me when I left my parents' home, and which later, when short of money, I had sold for a small amount. Yes, I had sold it. My name was still in it, written in my mother's own hand, and beneath it the verse which she had selected for me. I stood as in a dream, but I regained my self-control, managing to conceal before those present my deep emotion. In seemingly indifferent manner and tone, I answered the nurse, "The book's old, hardly any value. Let me keep it, and I'll see about the rest." I took the Bible to my room. It had been used frequently. Many leaves were loose, others torn. The covers were also damaged. Almost every page gave evidence that it had been read very often. Many places were underscored, and while looking through it, I read some of the precious verses, and a word I had heard in the days of my youth returned to my memory. With a deep sense of shame, I looked upon the precious book. It had given comfort and refreshing to the unfortunate man in his last hours. It had been a guide to him into life eternal, so that he had been enabled to die in peace and in happiness. And this book, the last and most precious gift of my mother, I had actually sold for a ridiculous price. The voice of my conscience could no more be silenced. I found no rest until I arose and came to him whose love I had often repulsed, but who ever thought of me in love and compassion. By God's grace and mercy, I was enabled to believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I seem to be one of the chief. Dr. Mackay went on to be a successful minister in Hull, of all places, and became best known as the author of the hymn, "Revive Us Again." Great story, isn't it? What is it about this book? This book that was loved by William's mother and his patient, what was it about this book that made them so captivated by it? The Bible. It's an amazing book. There is no other book like it. Let me tell you a bit about the Bible. It's a collection of 66 books written by at least 40 authors, including statesmen and scholars, poets and prophets, doctors and divines, historians and herdsmen, tax collectors and tent makers. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years. The individual writers at the time of writing had no idea that their message would eventually be incorporated into such a book. But as the inspiration of each book became clear to the people of God, their writings were added to the scriptures. It consists of two parts, the Old and the New Testament. It was written in three languages. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and a little bit of it in Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. The theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's relationship with humanity, starting with Adam and Eve, through the patriarchs, to the Old Covenant with the people of Israel, then with the church in the New Testament, and ending with the destiny of all people in eternity. Some interesting facts about the Bible you might not know. If you've been on Alpha, you probably do know them. It's the most shoplifted book in the world. It has often been predicted that the Bible is an outdated book and would soon die away, famously by Voltaire, whose house was later used by the Geneva Bible Society to print Bibles. But it continues year after year to be the international bestseller. In 2007, The Economist, the December issue, reported over 100 million copies of the Bible are sold or given away every year. Of those 100 million Bibles, we know that 40 million Bibles are bought. So it's not like IKEA where they leave a crate full of catalogs at the end of your road. But many of these Bibles, 40 million Bibles, are bought. Gideon's International gives away a Bible every second. The Bible is available all or in part in 2,426 languages, covering 95% of the world's population. Evan Roberts, the great Welsh revivalist, said this: "God has given us three things: His Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Bible. At the British coronation, the moderator of the Church of Scotland handed the Queen a Bible. Do you want to put the overhead up, Sabrina? And these are the words. We present you with this book. Actually, yesterday morning, I went on YouTube and found it. I wanted to actually see what was said and who said it. Discovered that it was this moderator of the Church of Scotland who handed her the Bible with these words. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. It's the most valuable thing this world affords. It's more valuable than my house. It's more valuable than my car. It's more valuable than the British economy. It's the most valuable thing the world affords. It's the only material thing that could possibly have the value that it has. The most valuable thing. Why did God give us the Bible? In 1646, a group of men, a group of divines, as they used to call them, the Westminster divines, got together, and they wrote about what they believed. And one of the things they wrote was about the Bible. Chapter 1, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, that's talking about nature, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Looking at the skies and the clouds and the beautiful things God's created may leave us with a sense of wonder of who God is, but it's unlikely to lead us to salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. In other words, we're so flaky. We have the devil, we have our own flesh, we have our humanity, what is left of it as Christians, the old nature, and we will be deceived. There is something about us that is prone not to get it right first time. We have very small brains. So God has left us a book that he has written down, he has revealed himself to man, he has revealed his will to people, and he has made sure that what he has written, what he has said has been written down for us to refer to. A little bit more. Paul wrote to this young Timothy I was talking about in 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 15. Continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy learnt the Holy Scriptures from his mother, who was a Jew. He had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. And reason one as to why we need to read the Bible is here, because these sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Written in this book is the secret to eternal life. People would buy it if they believed that was true, wouldn't they? But the Bible declares itself to have that key to the Word of God, to make you wise for salvation. Keep the overheads up, Sabrina, if you would. Make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Reason number one, the sacred scriptures show us how we can be saved. Paul goes on. He says, all scripture is breathed out, inspired by God, as some translations say. In other words, God himself breathed out into the book. Some people would translate it, he breathed in to the Bible. Now, what makes this book different to any other book. There are good Christian books that have been written, that we've read, that we've been blessed by, that seem to be inspired somewhat. But there's nothing like the Bible, inspired and breathed into by God in a special way. God is a writer. God is many things. He is the judge of the whole earth. He is full of love and mercy and compassion. He is our Savior. He is our Creator. But amongst the many things that God is a writer. And we see this written through the pages of time. First of all, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 31:18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. That God himself wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Moses then went down, and because of what was going on in the camp of Israel and the idolatry, he smashed up. He broke the tablets of stone, and God called him back into the mountain, and he wrote them a second time with his finger. And then what God said to Moses, 1 Kings 8:9, it says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. The camp of Israel had a tent in the middle of it called the tabernacle. And around that tent were 11 of the tribes of Israel. And in the middle of them was the tribe of Levi, where the priests were. And they surrounded this tabernacle, this tent of God. This tent of God, inside it, there was a place called the Holy Place. And inside that, it's like one of those Russian dolls, isn't it? Inside that, there was another place called the Holiest of All. And inside that, there was a golden box made of acacia wood and covered with gold inside and out, with a lid on top of it. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And right in the middle of that, right in the middle of the camp of Israel, right in the central place, God instructed Moses to put the Ten Commandments, the thing that he had written, to be right there in the middle. And I believe that's where God wants his word. We don't worship the Bible. We worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit breathed into that word. And God ordained that the written word would be very important to us. And it's called a holy book, the sacred scriptures, because God has inspired people. God actually, in Exodus, we find him writing three books, three things. Not three books, three things. First of all, the Ten Commandments. And then he gave Moses some other statutes and testimonies and different things to write that became the law, what the Jews would call the Torah, the teaching of God, which is made up of a number of other things that God had to say, many of which are relevant to us. Some of them were culturally significant, particularly to the Jews at the time, but they were inspired by God. And the third thing, interestingly enough, was there was another book that God was writing at the time. It's called the Book of Life. And God was writing it in heaven. And when the children of Israel were committing idolatry, God wanted to actually end their existence and start again with Moses. But Moses said, no, don't do it, God. Instead, he said, wipe my name out of the book that you've written. God said, no, I won't do that. But he was writing another book, which is the Book of Life. And if we have put our trust in Jesus and the blood that was shed on Calvary, our names are written in the Book of Life. And we should rejoice that God has written our names in heaven. Fantastic. So, Exodus 34:27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. This was the beginning of the Bible. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the definition of scripture, that men, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, David, they were men who at different times in their life were moved by God. They were inspired to write parts of the Bible. And it was a book that grew. 1 Samuel 10:25, we find bits being added by Samuel. The prophet Samuel's Bible was the writing of Moses. He had a Bible, and his Bible was just the five first books of the Old Testament. But then he started to write things. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book, and he placed it before the Lord. So the book was growing. Jeremiah's Bible included the writing of Samuel, but he added some too. Jeremiah 30, verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. When Israel were in Babylon, we find Daniel's Bible included Jeremiah. And what he read led him to pray for Israel's return from captivity. Daniel 9, 2 and 3, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He got hold of the latest inspired book. By the time we come to Jesus, all the Old Testament books had been accepted by the Jews as God-breathed, including, importantly, by Jesus himself. You know, it wasn't difficult for the Jews. They were just so obviously inspired. Obviously, many other books were written during that time. But the books of the prophets, the books of Samuel, the books of the Old Testament were so obviously inspired by God that these were the ones that they gathered. And by the time Jesus came upon this earth, he believed in that Old Testament. Absolutely. Jesus said, Matthew 4:14, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus said, I've not come to take them away. I've actually come as the next phase, which is the fulfillment of God's word, the Old Testament. Here's how Martin Luther, if you read anything about Martin Luther, I love Martin Luther. One of the good things about him is that he didn't get everything right. He didn't get everything right, but he got a lot right. And what he did get right transformed the then known world. And this is what he said about the Old Testament. Here you find the swaddling cloths and the manger in which Christ lies. Simply and lowly are these swaddling cloths, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them. He said the Old Testament is like the manger. It's like the clothes. And Jesus was placed in the manger of the Old Testament. I find that very beautiful. Jesus himself said, John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. He had total respect for the Old Testament, quoting it many, many times and repeating the stories as historical fact. There's a phrase in the Bible called, it is written. Very important in the New Testament. You know, 60 times in the New Testament, it says, it is written, it is written, it is written. It was so important that to them in the New Testament, what was written in the Old Testament, that was their Bible. It is written 60 times, and in the Gospel, 24 times. And do you remember when the devil came to tempt Jesus? What did he do? He took the Old Testament words. He took the scriptures that he had. And he said to the devil, did you not know? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Jesus knew, believed, had meditated upon. He had the word inside him so that when the devil came, he could take that word and he could use it. All the promises of the Old Testament, he knew. And if Jesus needed his Bible, how much more do we need the Bible? On the road to Emmaus, do you remember the story after the resurrection? These guys, a couple of the guys, the disciples are kind of, you know, walking along the road, really depressed. Jesus has been crucified. They don't know that he's been raised from the dead. All their hopes have been shattered and are lying on the ground. And this person joins them on the road. They don't know that it's Jesus because Jesus has to reveal himself to them as he does to us. And it says, he said to them, oh, foolish men. And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24:25. And then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking with us on the road as he explained the scriptures to us? Wouldn't you like it that when you read the Bible, your heart burns within you? I know a little bit of that. I'm sure many of us do. That when you read the Bible, something happens on the inside. That's what God intended, that the Bible would not just be something that educated us, but something that transforms us. Did our hearts not burn within us? And then he revealed himself to them, and they realized that he was the one who had suffered, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And he showed them all the verses pointing to him in the Old Testament. So after the day of Pentecost, they got something to share with others. And then he empowered his followers to write down a selection of his words and deeds to describe his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. He gave them the Holy Spirit to inspire them. Jesus never wrote down the things himself. He left it to the apostles. John 14:26, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you even what is to come. And he did. He revealed to the apostles all about the cross and the resurrection. He brought back in detail the stories. They remembered the things that had happened to them over 3.5 years. He showed them the gospel and what it meant. He revealed it to them. And then he showed them even right to the end of time. He showed them heaven. He showed them hell. He showed them the great judgment and how history is going to end. He showed them everything. In fact, one thing that's very, very important, I can't emphasize this enough this morning, to understand, is that the Bible is complete. There is nothing to be added, and there is nothing to be taken away. God has said everything that he wants to say, he has said, and it is written in the Bible. When Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, and they were all weeping with him on the beach when he said goodbye to them. He said, look, I testify to you this day, Acts 20:26, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I believe in prophecy, and I believe that God will show us individual things in our lives, maybe things to come in our lives. Maybe he'll show people what's going to happen in a nation at some time or other. But there's nothing new, in one sense, that is not written in this book. This book is vastly superior to any prophecy that you will ever hear. In 1 Corinthians, it says that our prophecy is imperfect, but that prophecy isn't. So God has written that for us, our safeguard, so that we can see the big picture. And if ever anybody prophesies something about you or over you that isn't within the bounds of Scripture, then you just say, bye-bye. I'm not paying any attention to that. It's there as our safeguard. Actually, so that we could trust prophecy more, because we know the bounds and the limitations of it. Jude says this in the second to last book of the Bible. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was, listen to this, once for all handed down to the saints. Some people with a prophetic, they would call ministry, at this time of year, all the prophets seem to want to have, you know, their word for the year. Almost like it's a commercial necessity, which I think in some cases it probably is. But God doesn't work that way. And we need to be very careful here. We need, on the one hand, not to despise prophesyings, but on the other hand, we need to be a little bit skeptical in our hearts so that we don't just believe any old thing. We need to test it against the Bible, because the Bible is complete. It is once for all handed down to us. In Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation is like the capstone on the top of the Bible. At the end of the Bible, God takes Revelation and he slams it down on the top and says, this is the end of the building. Verse 18, Revelation 22, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Scary, isn't it? It's there as a warning that we should not add and we should not take away. And I'll talk a little bit more about that next week. And then just to say about the Bible itself, how did it all come together? Some people think that some group of people got together and they kind of chose, yeah, well, we'll have this one and we'll have that one and we'll have the other one. It didn't happen like that. What happened was that all these letters and the Gospels were going around the different churches, and gradually people saw, oh yeah, that's obviously Scripture. That's God's hand on that. If you read some of the other things that were going around at the time, like the Gospel of this and the Epistle of Barnabas, and you lay them against the Bible, there is no comparison at all. They are desperately inferior. And it was very obvious what should go in that book. And a couple of hundred years afterwards, there was a list made up of all the books in the Bible. And they agreed. After that, there was a council and said, yeah, those are the ones. But they were just listing what was obviously inspired by God and that had quite organically been recognized by the church as the Holy Scripture. Okay, going back to 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Why do we read the Bible? Because it's profitable for teaching. This means education. There are things that are written in the Bible that we have no way of knowing about unless they were in the Bible. Like, where did we come from? What is God like? It tells us of spiritual realities of angels and of demons, of good and evil. The Bible tells us the nature of humanity and the problem of sin. It tells us the way of salvation. It shows us what happens when we die. Paul's been going through the book of Proverbs, and I know we've really enjoyed it. And the book of Proverbs gives us hundreds of tips on how to live our lives successfully, happily, and in a God-pleasing way. The Bible teaches us how to be a good parent, how to be a good child, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good employer, how to be a good employee. It tells us how to be a fully functioning member of the body of Christ. It teaches us how to relate to other people. It teaches us how we can stay close to God. It teaches us how we can become more like Jesus and live a fruitful Christian life. And then the Bible says that it says it in 2 Timothy 3 here, it's profitable for reproof. That means telling off. You know, we have an incredible tendency to get it wrong as far as we ourselves are concerned. But the Bible teaches us where we are going wrong. Sometimes we want something so much that we kind of prove to ourselves that it's right. But if you go back honestly to your Bible, it will tell you what is right and what is wrong. We are so blind to our own faults. As I've said before, everybody else can see our faults, but we find it very difficult to see our faults ourselves. In the Old Testament, in that tent I was telling you about, as they came, you came into the holy place, you were confronted by about this high, a great big bowl. And it was made of bronze. And it was called the laver. And it was made up of all the mirrors of the women of the children of Israel. They sacrificed their mirrors. That's quite a sacrifice, isn't it? And they brought all their mirrors to Moses, and he burnt them, he melted them all, and made this incredible big bowl. And then it was filled with water. And the priests would come along to that laver when they got a bit dirty with the animals, and they got a bit of dust out of the outer court of the tabernacle. But there in the outer court was this laver. And they would go to this thing, and they'd get the water, and they'd look inside, look at it, and think, oh, yes, because it was a mirror, you see. And they'd look into the laver, and, oh, yeah, it's a dirty bit there. And they'd get the water, and they would apply it, and they'd wash it off. And that's what the Bible does. We go to the Bible, and we see something that's wrong. But it isn't just that God shows us what's wrong. He then allows us to take that same water and wash ourselves with it. Because the next thing it says in 2 Timothy 3, it's for correction. The Greek word for correction is when, like, if there was a vase up here and I knocked it over and then I picked it up again, I corrected the vase. It means to put it back up again. The Bible is there to put us back up again. Does anybody here want to be put back up again? To be put back together? Because the Bible will do that for us. The Bible corrects us. It puts us back up again. It teaches us how to confess our sin and to receive forgiveness. It teaches us, with the Holy Spirit's help, how we can put to death the old nature. It teaches us how to give thanks and to forgive one another. It teaches us how to pray. It gets us back up on our feet. But there's more. The Bible feeds us. Jesus said, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So as you're reading your Bible in the morning, I expect God to speak to me. If a day goes by and I've read my Bible and God hasn't spoken to me personally through it, I would be very surprised, because God promised the manna every day. There would be fresh bread every day. Expect God to speak to you every day. There is manna, there is food. Jeremiah said this, chapter 15, 16. Your words were found, I do love this one, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I found your words and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The Bible should be so enjoyable. David said, your word is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. It's not just food, it's sweetness. Paul said it was milk to us. He said it is meat for us, but it's sweet to our taste. You know, God has got a way of getting us to do things by making them nice. There's some of the things that he wants us to do, he makes it nice for us. It's nice when we get on with each other, isn't it? You know, when it's horrible and there's a distance between people and you feel awful? Fellowship with one another, where there's harmony, it's so nice. It feels so good, doesn't it? And it's the same with the Word of God. It's a delight. It's a delight. The Bible encourages us. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. June last year, is Tony here? I'll have to send him the CD. But June last year, Tony Andrews sent me a text. And in that text, he just sent me a verse, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Interestingly enough, I was doing my Bible reading this morning, just going through the Bible, and what would I come across? And I'd already planned this, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Amazing. And these are the words: fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Only God knew what we were going to go through that summertime. Poor Amy was taken very ill, and she was in a hospital for Worcester for a long time. The business was going through a real trough at the time, and Joe would much rather have been at home working on the business, not much rather than be with Amy. I'm sure that was lovely. But there was a necessity to work very hard on the business, and Joe was taken away from the business at that time. Well, I'd got my verse. So when Tony gave me that verse, there was something about it that it spoke to me, and I knew God was speaking that verse to me personally. So I could go back to it, and we held on, Joe and I, through the summertime, going back to that verse time and again. Don't be scared. When things go wrong, it's the first reaction. We get so scared, don't we? Be not dismayed. I was looking at what that word dismayed means, and it means don't look around, don't get kind of phased. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God's got a big hand, and he stretched out his hand, and as long as I was prepared to hold on to it, he was going to pull me right through. He pulled Amy through. He pulled us through. He pulled Drew through. A testing time. But God got there first. I had his word. A word of caution here. The Bible isn't just for knowing, the Bible is for doing. It's training in righteousness. I'm sure many of us watch the Olympics, and Jessica Ennis, heptathlete. She could have gone there, and if she'd just taken the first part of this verse, that the Bible is for teaching, then she could have gone to her coach and said, I know everything there is about the heptathlon. I know how to throw the javelin. I know how to throw the shot. I can sprint. I can do middle distance. I can even do the long jump. I know that book perfectly well. But that didn't win her the medal, did it? It was getting up early in the morning on those dark mornings, training her body, forcing it to do what it didn't want to do. It's training in righteousness. We need to obey God's word. The Bible actually says that we won't get more light if we're not obeying the word. The more we obey, the more light we get. On one of the comments that I got back, and I've promised that I won't mention people's names if you're sending the feedback, unless I get your permission, of course. But one person answered one of the questions, what do you find most challenging about reading the Bible? And this person said, the most challenging thing about reading the Bible is doing it. I thought that was good. That's what this verse is saying. Training in righteousness. That the man of God may be competent. One translation says, complete, equipped for every good work. It's enough. It's enough. The Bible is enough. It says that what God has put in that word, it will equip us not for some good works, not for this situation, but for every situation and for every good work. The equipment is in the book. Yes, God has given us teachers of the word, and that's not a bad thing. He knew what he was doing when he did that. But our main authority is the Bible, and we should go direct to it. Fresh water tastes nicer than tank water. Let's go to the main source, first of all. I'm going to finish there this morning. Not quite, because I wanted to show you a little video. This video is... Paul, would you mind doing the lights? That would be great. Just summarizes what I want to talk about. During this video, I've asked Chris to whiz round and don't kind of wait for him to come to you and actually give you the words of these. I've printed out so everyone can take away this summary of the value of the Bible. It's written by a man called Stanley Boggs. Sounds like a Yorkshire name, Paul, doesn't it? Stanley Boggs, who's president of the Gideon Bible Society. It's absolutely beautifully written summary. It's quite well known. You'll find it on the internet. But it's actually spoken by Morgan Freeman. There's a big debate going on the internet. Does Morgan Freeman believe in Jesus? Does he believe the Bible? Because his voice has been used as the voice of God. Actually, I'm not so bothered about that. I can tell you one thing. God has given him a lovely voice. A lovely voice. So you can close your eyes if you like, or you can watch the video that we're going to show now. So Let's run it.
The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its stories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Pray it in, read it through, live it out, and pass it on.
Maybe we'll play it again next week. I've actually asked Chris to hand these round because they're fantastic, those words. Have a read of them this week. Meditate on them. If you want to, just start reading your Bible more. There's one exercise that I wanted to give you. I thought about this a couple of weeks ago, and then Jules actually read it out at the Watch Night service at Chalk Farm. It's Psalm 90. It's written by Moses. You don't expect Moses to be in the Psalms very often, do you? You think it's all about David and Asaph. But Moses, Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Let's read it this week. If you can't think of anything else to read, read Psalm 90. And let's pray for one another that we'll get things out of it. People that have found it hard, people that have got stuck, they get something out of it this week. And maybe one or two of you would like to share next week what you got out of it. Next week's going to be very practical. I'm going to gather some of the wonderful thoughts that people have fed back to me. And if you haven't yet, please do. But it's actually really interesting, people's habits of Bible study. They're quite funny, some of them. Some of them, your comments are very honest, but I'm going to gather them together. We won't have time to do them all. And as I say, I won't mention anybody's name unless I ask you first, and you gladly give your permission. We'll try and be helpful. So let's just pray, and then I think we'll just finish. We won't finish with a time of worship. We'll just take this thing seriously, this Bible thing, and ask for God to help us. So close our eyes, shall we? Let's stand again, shall we? Let's thank God for his word. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are God. We thank you, Father, that you care about us. Thank you that you communicate with us. Thank you that you've given us the Bible. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to teach us your word, your will. Father, if we're honest, sometimes we find it hard to read the Bible. We feel tired. It seems boring. We've tried before. We're full of unbelief. Father, we ask you, would you do a new thing, Lord? We know that people that are used by you usually love your word. Father, would your spirit do a work in us to make us love your word? We want to love your word like David loved your word. He said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Father, would you rekindle a love for your word in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, do feel free to grab someone near you if you want, and maybe just pray. Maybe there's just something going on in your life that is getting you down. Why don't you just get someone to pray with you about that?